That. I want to catch you up to where we are here in 1 Kings as we're in this series on the man, the prophet Elijah. Elijah, if you'll remember a few weeks ago, he showed up out of nowhere and he declared a drought. He said, there will not be any more rain until I say so. And then God sent him to go live a life of hiddenness in the wilderness. He said, go camp out by this creek and I'm going to bring some ravens and they're going to bring you some food. It's kind of a weird DoorDash delivery system. But you know, it was 3,000 years ago. That's how things were then. How many of you know God's always ahead of the times? And so Elijah spent some time there. And then the Bible says that eventually the brook dried up. And that's how it is in life sometimes. God will bring a source into your life, something that is good and helpful for you. And you'll think, wow, this is such an answer to prayer. And it is. But then as time goes on, God has a new plan for your life because just like our verse of the year and our word for the year says, God is always moving you forward to something new. And so eventually the brook dries up and God says to Elijah, I'm going to send you somewhere else now. I'm going to send you to Zarephath. And that's actually an enemy territory. That's where Jezebel, the area that Jezebel is from. And here's how I'm going to take care of you. I'm going to find the poorest person there in the most desperate of circumstances with absolutely nothing to offer you. And she's going to provide for you. Because that's just how God rolls. That's how he does. How many of you know there's never a hopeless situation with the Lord? There's no such thing as hopelessness when God is part of the equation. Maybe you need to hear that today. And so God sends Elijah to Zarephath and there's this widow there and he says, hey, I'm here. And she says, well, good for you. I'm glad you showed up, but go on about your business. I'm going to go eat my last meal and me and my son are going to die. That's what she says. And Elijah says, that's fine, go ahead and do that. Before you do that, fix me something to eat first. Bring me some water, woman. I am surprised she did not backhand him. Maybe she did, and it's just not in the Bible. Elijah's like, you know, when I tell the story, I'll just leave that part out. But she does it. She goes and she makes him some bread, she gives him some water. And the Bible says, for as long as the drought lasted, there was always oil in her bottles and water and food available for her and her family. And then the Bible says, and this is where we'll be today in 1 Kings 18, and if you're looking at it, you can see the verses. We're not going to start at verse 1. We're going to start in verse 19, then we're going to go back to verse 1. But God had told Elijah, I want you to go confront Ahab. Now it's been 3 years of drought. 3 years of no rain. Irby, you're a farmer. Can you imagine the ecological impact 3 years of no rain would have on our land? Can you imagine the fires that we would be having? The animals that would be starving? The food shortages we would be dealing with? I mean, the only good thing I can think of is I wouldn't have to cut my grass. It'd be real crunchy out there. And so God says to Elijah, go present yourself to Ahab. It's a real significant theme in Elijah's life. God says, fill in the blank, and then Elijah does fill in the blank that God says. And so this is what it says in verse 19. Would you stand as we read God's word together? Kind of jumping ahead, and then we'll go back and hopefully we'll connect the dots. Elijah says, now summon all of Israel. This is him talking to Ahab. He says, summon all of Israel to join me at Mount Carmel, along with the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah, who are supported by Jezebel. So Ahab summoned all the people of Israel and the prophets to Mount Carmel. I don't know if you guys know this or not, but a few months ago, I was blessed with an opportunity to go to Israel. And I got to go to Mount Carmel. And that's the view from the top of Mount Carmel looking over the Jezreel Valley. It's real, real pretty up there. And interestingly, because I went in February, which is the rainy season, look how green everything is. But when Elijah is up there, everything would have looked brown. It would have looked desolate. Speaking of Elijah, I got to take a picture with him. Go to the next one. There's me and old Elijah hanging out. I don't know if you can tell, but he's the one up higher and I'm down low. Let's continue reading. Then Elijah stood in front of them and he said, this is standing in front of all the people of Israel, all that they could get together. Probably the tribal leaders of the 12 tribes and different important people from all around. It's not like the entire nation is there, but it's everybody who somebody is there. He stood in front of them and he said, how much longer will you waver, hobbling between two opinions? If the Lord is God, if Yahweh is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, then follow him. But the people were completely silent. They just stood there and looked. Didn't respond, didn't move, didn't change. The title of my message today is Ditch the Limp. Ditch the Limp. Father, I pray today that as I preach this message, that you would give us ears to hear. God, that you'd give me ears to hear. Lord, I've prayed and I've prepared, but certainly there's something today that I don't even know that you want to say, that you want to say. And I pray, God, that you would help me to receive, to listen, to obey, and to respond. God, I pray that we would have hearts ready to receive, minds ready to receive all that you want to do in us and through us and for us today. In the name of Jesus, amen. Amen. You can be seated. Ditch the limp. I don't know. I would imagine that your Instagram is very different than my Instagram. My Instagram is full of people making brisket and pastors saying something accidentally wrong from the pulpit. And this is one of those titles I got to be careful with. It could go a lot of different directions, so we'll delete the recording, Caitlin, if it goes south. Yeah, good luck. The Hebrew word for hobbling, you know, Elijah said, stop hobbling between two opinions. It is pasah. You got to be careful when you say that too, but look at your neighbor and say, pasah. It sounds like something fun, but it's not. It's stop limping, stop hobbling. Or another way to think about it is stop trying to decide which foot you want to stand on. How many of you know that indecision is actually a decision? Indecision is actually a decision. In World War II, Belgium, the Netherlands, Denmark, and Norway, and a few other countries, they tried to get ahead of things that were happening in Europe. And so they declared neutrality as they watched Hitler continue to rise to power. They were not pro-Nazi by any means, but they just didn't want to choose a side. They felt like if they chose a side, they would get pulled into a war that they didn't think that they had any reason to be in. But a few years afterwards, if you're a student of history, you already know this, Hitler invaded every one of those countries anyway. How many of you know that neutrality did not protect them? Instead, they entered the war late, unprepared, and instead of entering it on their terms, they entered it on Germany's terms. And so, similarly, when evil or when sin is on the rise, refusing to take a stand is not a safe decision. It's just a slow form of surrender. It's just a slow form of saying, I'll let you make the decision for me. Because any decision, and this is just a good rule of thumb in life, any decision that you are presented with that you refuse to make will eventually be made for you. Israel, in this situation that they're in, when Ahab and Jezebel are ruling their land, it's important that you understand that they had not formally rejected God. It's not like they had all declared one day that Yahweh was no longer the God of Israel and instead they were now going to worship Baal. But what they had done is they had took God, the Lord God, and they had said, you know, he's great and he's good, but you know, so's Baal and so's Asherah and so are all these other Canaanite and other gods. And so we're not going to get rid of God, but we're just going to add Baal. We're going to add Asherah. We're going to add these other ones to them because we don't want to get rid of God. But you know, we could also have all the, it's kind of like, you know, the old saying, it's like trying to have your cake and eat it too, right? They hadn't formally rejected God. They hadn't fully embraced Baal. They just wanted to make sure that they had all options available to them. The situation that they're in now on Mount Carmel, some of you will really get this. Some of you, you might be too young for this or might be too old for this. It was one of those define the relationship moments. DTR. Anybody ever been there? This is quiet room today. Anybody ever been in one of those situations? My wife, I don't know where she's at. She's probably helping somebody fix something somewhere because that's what she does on Sunday mornings. But she's not in here, so this is great. This is going to really work to my advantage. But a little over 18 years ago, Kristen and I had a DTR conversation in Cleveland, Tennessee. You see, I was in a place. I'm scared. She's not in here, so I could really mess this up. Yeah, I wanted to keep all options available. Can I get a witness in the house? Nope. Who said nope? Who said no? Brad said, no, sir. I ain't jumping on that train. I know where that's going. That's a doghouse train. Brad said, I'm going to be neutral right now, baby. He's Switzerland right now. And so we had this conversation. I say we had this. She had this conversation with me about, listen, some things have got to change in our relationship. Either this relationship ends, or this relationship ends in marriage. She's real with me, y'all. Not only is she taller than me, she talks down to me like that. She don't watch them. When she walks in here, everybody's gonna be like, listen, lady. She did. She had this conversation with me. And she was right, though. You see, for a long time, I had been trying to skate around the issue of defining the relationship because I was not ready to commit. She did not feel the same way. And about 8 months later, we were married. But anyway, Israel is in a situation right now where Elijah is having this define the relationship conversation with them. And it's important, Denora, that we recognize that the problem of them limping along where they're trying to keep all options available, it did not start with Elijah. It actually started a long time ago. We could even go back further than this, but just for the sake of time, we could go back just to Mount Sinai. Moses goes up on the mountain and he's gone for 40 days, right? And the people of Israel are like, you know, the God that got us out of Egypt is great, but can that God get us where we're going? So maybe we need to make some new gods, some extra gods, some backup gods. Now, this kind of terminology seems really strange to us, right? It seems like, you know, what's the big deal about these gods? But can I tell you, we do the exact same thing today, right? It's like, you know what? I know that God can do this thing in my life, but just in case he doesn't come through, I'm going to hedge my bets and I'm going to try to do this thing over here as well. Come on, right? So don't think that we are so different from people building a golden calf at the bottom of a mountain. This limping problem continues through the days of Judges. If you've ever read through the book of Judges, you know that many times in the book of Judges, it says that everyone did what was right in their own eyes. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. It survived through King Saul. Saul was a king who cared more about the opinions of people than he cared about the opinion of God. And it's evidenced over and over in his life. and it even trickles down to King Solomon, the wisest man who ever lived. But despite his immense wisdom, he still built altars to the many gods of his many wives, leading his people astray. And by the time Elijah stands at the top of Mount Carmel, Israel has been limping. Israel has been hobbling for nearly 600 years, refusing to fully commit their allegiance, their love, their loyalty to the Lord God. And here's the thing about the limp. The limp is rarely dramatic. It's usually gradual. This is what, going back to verse 1, it says, later on in the third year of the drought, the Lord said to Elijah, go and present yourself to King Ahab. Tell him that I will soon send rain. So Elijah went to appear before Ahab. Israel did not just wake up one day and say, let's abandon God. They added Baal. They added Asherah. Now, and if you've also read 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, and 1 and 2 Chronicles, you'll notice that all throughout there, it talks about the high places. Anybody know what I'm talking about? The high places. And these were altars built to worship these pagan deities that they would build all around the land of Israel, so that at any point in time, if they needed something, they would find a God who was the God of whatever the need that was that they had, and they would go and present a sacrifice to this God. One decision, one compromise, one generation at a time. Now, trying to compare this to something that happens in modern day, I thought, well, let's look at church attendance over the last several decades. So if we can show that chart real quick. If you'll look, in 1958, on an average Sunday, nearly 50% of all Americans were in church. Nearly 50% of all Americans were in church. Now, this is Christian church. This is not synagogues or mosques. This is church. By 2000, it really hasn't dipped that much. 4 out of 10 are in church. 44% are in church on an average Sunday in 2000. And I would imagine after September 11th, 2001, that number probably spiked for several weeks, months, maybe even a couple of years. But by 2025, just this past year, weekly church attendance in the United States has dropped to just 31%. That's a pretty steep decline in the last 25 years. In less than 70 years, almost one half of Americans that were going to church stopped coming to church. One generation at a time, one Sunday at a time, one small surrender at a time, one other thing in their life becoming more important than worshiping at God's house with God's people. God in the way. You know, and again, I sound like such an old person when I talk about this, but I remember when that if you wanted to eat at a restaurant on a Sunday, well, too bad. They're closed because it's Sunday. I remember if you wanted to go to the grocery store on a Sunday, too bad. That gallon of milk's going to have to, you're going to have to go get it fresh from outside, from the cow. That's because that's how I grew up. Not really, we didn't have dairy cows, but I wouldn't want to. See, here's the thing about this, and we're all guilty. Right here, chief among sinners. No one chooses compromise. Nobody wakes up in the morning and says, you know what, I'm going to start making decisions today that in 20 years, my faith in God will be almost non-evident. Right? Nobody wakes up one morning, you know, on May 20, 17th, that's really small, on May 17th and says, hey, today, I'm not going to go to church today because I'm tired, because I had a late night, so I'm going to sleep in. It's not a big deal. And I'll be real with you. It may not be a big deal. I'm not here to condemn the fact that you miss church every so often. That is not my heart, and that is not the kind of pastor I want to be. And if you miss for things, I want you to know that I'm praying for you as you go, and I'll be glad to see you when you come back. But let's just be real about it. Everything that has gone awry in your life usually started with one small innocent decision, right? That in the moment did not look like a big deal, that did not really matter that much, that if everybody knew about it, they would say, okay, big whoop, who cares? But what happens is one small compromise breeds another slightly bigger compromise and another and so on and so forth. And then one day your life is completely different than it was way back when because of that one small seed of compromise you planted in your life. We're all victims of that process. Israel did not wake up and say, you know what? We're going to kill the prophets of God. We're going to worship these pagan gods. We're going to pledge our allegiance to this queen who's not even an Israelite. And we're going to do her bidding. And we're going to live for Ahab and Jezebel. They didn't wake up one day and say that. But for 600 years, they had been easing in one little bitty compromise after one other little bitty compromise after one other after one other. And what we as parents will tolerate will eventually become something that our children fully embrace. And then that process continues generationally from 1958 to 2025, and things change a lot more rapidly than we care to admit when compromise takes over. You see, what we repeatedly tolerate will eventually dominate. In our country, you guys okay? In our country, we tolerated a culture that worships comfort, and now we have a generation that cannot even handle disagreement with a little bit of decency. Come on, we live in a world, if you do not agree with every little political, religious, whatever opinion that I have, then rage and anger and vitriol to such a level exists in our country that people 25 years ago would not even recognize the world that we live in now. And I would propose to you that one of the reasons why is because we live such easy lives. And we cannot even just handle a little bit of conflict in the healthiest of ways. You know, when I was growing up, in my church, now, I'm just going to warn you, I'm about to use political terminology, but I do not mean this to be political, okay? Is that all right? Can we be adults for a little bit? When I got saved at 15 years old, I went to the church I was a part of, small church. I mean, the whole church was as big as this right here, this section, the whole interior seating. But there were Republicans, there were Democrats. They talked about the different candidates they voted for. Some of them ran for county official offices, different things like that. They voted for different presidents. Now, I'm not here to discuss the political nature of our country right now. If you want to have that conversation, we can do it privately. This is kingdom time, not USA time. The point of what I'm trying to tell you is we can't do that anymore. And you can blame the politicians if you want, but like ultimately, I'm responsible for the decisions I make. And you're responsible for the decisions you make. They're not responsible for it. Just because they act like a fool doesn't mean you have to act like a fool. Just because you want to crucify your neighbor doesn't mean that you have to act like that. Is that okay? Can we be adults about this for a little bit? Can we recognize the silliness of the world that we've created, that we're raising our children in? And the only way we can change it is not by complaining louder, but by recognizing how ridiculous it is and no longer letting it have control over us. We tolerated, say that word, tolerated. It's the most evil word in the human language, I think. We tolerated the slow exit of God from the public square and public schools, and now we wonder why everyone is so angry, so exhausted, and so anxious all the time. We've committed our lives to computers and phones instead of people and loving people and caring for people. Most of us, if you're over the age of 40, you come from a world where you would have known every neighbor you had. But now we live in a world where people can live by each other for a decade and not know their name. We tolerated little compromises in the name of progress, and now we cannot even agree on basic biology. Is this all right? I hope you hear my heart. I am not trying to hijack this message and make it political, because that is the last thing I want to do. I'm trying to make it human. And our churches are possibly has suffered more because we've tolerated entertainment in place of encounter. Can I just confess to you that as a pastor, I struggle sometimes with our facility because I think, man, this place looks ugly. I don't know that anybody's going to want to come here. I wish I could change it all right now. And I see, I have friends and their churches are just the most beautiful, immaculate places with stages that literally the things on their stage, and they're my friends, so I'm not in any way belittling, I'm not saying anything bad about this, but their stages and the equipment on their stages, literally there's more money in their stage than there is in our entire property. And I think, man, that must be nice. And I have to work in my own heart to not allow myself to see that. And for one, I don't want to have a covetous heart. I don't want to be jealous. But I also have to remind myself that God is not limited by what I'm limited by. Yeah. But that goes back to the entertainment culture that our churches, and again, I'm not dogging anybody. Because even though we don't have what some others have, I've been just as guilty as wanting that. Am I okay being a human with you? We tolerated celebrity in the place of character, and now we have people who rejoice at the news that some big name preacher has fallen from grace and committed some egregious sin. That is so gross. All of it. Gross. And we never stop to think about maybe the reason that they fell into sin is, sure, they made decisions, but we also made decisions to elevate them to a place that they never should have been in the first place, and they had nowhere to go but town. Is this okay? We tolerated political preferences for a substitute for biblical conviction. And we try to conflate the two. And again, I'm guilty just as anybody else is guilty. But it's not right. It's trying to take God and see whatever else I can add to God as if God's not enough. And last time I checked, He is the great I am, which means, in essence, He doesn't need any help being God. He doesn't need my political preference. He doesn't need my celebrity status. He doesn't need my entertainment culture. We've tolerated being nice at the expense of speaking truth. Can I tell you, neglecting truth is, it might be nice, but it's not kind. And yes, there is a kind way to speak truth, and there's a jerk way to speak truth. You know, Jesus, the Bible says that Jesus came in truth and grace. And, you know, there's a saying, I might misquote it, but you've probably heard it before, that truth without grace is mean. And grace without truth is meaningless. It's not about balance. It's not 50-50. It's 100-100. All grace, all truth, all the time. Are we okay? I don't preach out of my throat. You see, what you continue to tolerate will eventually dominate. Let me say it like this. Is it okay if I just take a moment? Until you decide that has to change, it won't change. Whatever it is. Until you make the decision that I don't like how this is going and I'm going to do something for it to be different, it will not change. You say, well, Pastor, I prayed about it. Well, great. Faith without works is dead. Prayer without action doesn't mean anything. Well, that doesn't sound very scriptural. Read your Bible. Read it. When Jesus fed the multitude, he didn't just make, you know, bread fall from the sky. He'd done that before. That was an old trick. He didn't want to do that again. He said, what do you got? Well, we got a little bit of bread and a little bit of fish. He says, all right, take what you have and go give it away. You see, the miracle didn't come, that prayer wasn't answered until they put action behind their prayer. Nothing changes until you make the decision, this has to change, and I'm going to do what I can do to make this change, whatever it may be. You say, well, Drew, I can't change the country. Yeah, but you can change your family, and your family can create change in a community, and the community can create change further and further, and so therefore, that's how it snowballs. How do you think we got to where we are right now? It's because people made decisions to change in this direction, one by one, one decision at a time, one generation at a time, and here we are now. The only way to undo that is to redo something better. I really hope this is okay. You see, the limp is rarely loud. It's usually hidden. Before Elijah ever gets to Ahab, he meets a man named Obadiah. Everybody say Obadiah. That's a good name. I think somebody, who, if you have a baby boy, you should consider Obadiah and call him Obi, which that almost sounds like Obi-Wan Kenobi. Julie, no. Thus saith the Lord. I hear the voice of God. I'm just kidding. That's how you get struck by lightning in church. The Bible says in verse 3, Ahab summoned Obadiah, who was in charge of the palace. Obadiah was a devoted follower of the Lord. Once when Jezebel had tried to kill all the Lord's prophets, Obadiah had hidden 100 of them in two caves. He put 50 prophets in each cave and supplied them with food and water. It sounds like Obadiah is a pretty good guy, right? And he says to Elijah, he says, has no one told you, my Lord, about the time when Jezebel was trying to kill the Lord's prophets? I hid 100 of them in two. So he's kind of talking like, hey, I'm a good guy. I love God. We're good. And I want to say this as we're talking about Obadiah. Obadiah is not a coward. He's not a hypocrite. He's not a bad person. But watch what happens when Elijah asks him to do something public, something risky for God. He says, Go talk to Ahab and tell him I'm here. And Obadiah protests and he says, what have I done to you that you would ask me to do? And I'm just paraphrasing now. You can read it if you. What have I done to you that you would make me do something so stupid? You know, if I go talk to him and tell him that you're here, he's going to kill me. Because you're like, and I don't even know if it's up there, but go read the story for yourself. Oh, Obadiah says, I'll go tell him that Elijah's here and God's liable to just carry you off somewhere. Beam you up somewhere else. That's what it says in the Bible, sort of says that. And Elijah says, I'm here, I'm not going anywhere, go tell him. And again, he says, sir, if I go tell Ahab that you're here, Ahab's going to kill me. You see, when Obadiah has to go public with his faith, he freezes because secret faith is one thing, but public faith is another thing. Secret faith is one thing, but public faith is another thing. Obadiah loved God. He did. He loved God. But in this moment, he feared Ahab more than he loved God. He loved safety more than he loved God. Can I tell you again? That's the same thing of I love God, but I want a little safety with my God. I want a little comfort with my God. I want a little bit of ease with my God. Because, yeah, God's good and God's great, but God's not enough. Is this making sense now? You see, we read these stories and we're like, oh, Ahab and Jezebel, they're the bad guys. They're the one, and yeah, they are. They're not good people. But neither am I. And I love you, but you're not either. Even Elijah, we're going to see in a couple of weeks, he's got his own issues. Aren't you thankful that the Bible doesn't hide the issues from us? And Obadiah, he is showing us what most of us actually look like. You see, I want to be Elijah. Can I be real? Your boy wants to be Elijah. I mean, like, the idea of calling down fire from heaven, bro, I can get behind that. I've tried to start a fire without a match or a lighter before. It's tough. I can't do it. I've tried. I watched Survivor Man back in the 2010s, tried to copy it, couldn't do it. But if I could just be like, Lord, that'd be great. But I want to be Elijah. I want to be brave. I want to be courageous. I want to be bold. Not bold. Can I be honest with you and tell you that it's a lot easier to be bold right here than it is in a public setting where a conversation's happening. Don't let my boldness up here confuse you that you think that, wow, Pastor Drew, I bet he just goes out and preaches fire wherever he goes. I do not. I wish I did sometimes. I wish I was as bold as some of you think I are. That's why I'm not so bold. It's like, I don't know what's going to come out of this thing. At least I caught it. I wish I was more like Elijah. I wish that when God spoke to me, Johnny, when God said, Drew, I want you to go do this, that I didn't even go, huh? How many of you got kids and you tell them to do something in the house and the first thing they say is, huh? I just look at them and be like, you heard me. But Elijah, God speaks to Elijah and Elijah just obeys. I love it. I admire it. It's great. I wish I was a lot more like Elijah. When God says, hey, go hang out at this brook and I'm going to send some ravens to feed you, Elijah does not have one question. He does not go, what? He doesn't look around for secondhand funny smoke. He doesn't go, what was in the water? Yeah, for real though, I know this is funny and I am trying to be a little funny, but I'm also trying to be real. Like, think about the ridiculousness of some of these commands that God gives Elijah. Hey, go to this city where I'm going to find the poorest woman in the whole city and she's going to take care of you. She's going to take care of me? Like, it makes no sense. And Elijah just obeys. He just says, yes, God, yes, God, yes, God, yes, God, yes, God. I wish I was more like Elijah. But more times than not, I'm like Obadiah. God, I love you. I will have my quiet time. I will pray. I will read my Bible. But please don't make me do that. Please don't make me give that. Please don't make me say that. Please don't make me say yes to that. Please, God. Anybody else feel like I want to be Elijah, but most of the time I'm like Obadiah? It's not like we're out here outright sinning before the Lord. But in those moments when we know we shouldn't be silent, we choose to be silent. Or in those moments when we know we should say yes, we just don't say anything. Because we're afraid of losing something, afraid of being rejected by someone, afraid of the friction our decision to obey God may cause us in our lives. And a lot of times, if 2 weeks ago, if you were here, you remember this, I like to call that wisdom. I'm just being smart. But the reality is, it's sin. And it's disobedience. Because I'm making decisions out of fear, not faith. I promise I'll try to go a little faster if you'll hang out with me for 10 more minutes. Is that cool? Toby, where you at? Where you at, Toby? You didn't go too long, so we're good. We're good. You did great. Point number 3, the limp doesn't end by accident. It ends by decision. Because again, nothing changes until you choose to change it. Nothing in your life changes until you choose to change it. And here's the thing too, Max, and we know this. If it does just change, usually it changes for the worse. Like things typically do not just get better on their own. But they do oftentimes get worse on their own. Right? Verse 17, when Ahab saw him, this is him talking to Elijah, he says, "So is it really you, you troublemaker of Israel?" Whew. Elijah says, "I've made no trouble for Israel. You and your family," come on, you got to read this with some attitude. "You and your family are the troublemakers, for you have refused to obey the commands of the Lord and have worshiped the images of Baal instead." And then, after Elijah, like, first of all, we have got to respect the courage of Elijah. He is standing in front of the most politically and militarily speaking powerful people on the planet. And he is straight up calling him out. If Elijah had a microphone after he said that, he would have dropped it. And then he turns his back on Ahab. Which, I mean, again, you're either stupid or brave or both. He turns his back on Ahab and he looks at the people who were gathered. And he says, "How long will you waver, hobbling between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. If Baal is God, follow him." And again, potentially one of the most sad sentences in all of the Bible. The people were completely silent. They didn't even say no. They just didn't say anything. They didn't even say, "No, Elijah, we want to worship both," or "We just want to worship Baal." They obviously didn't say, "You're right, Elijah, we forsake Baal and we want to worship God." They just said nothing. Max, come here, buddy. Come stand right here. I'm going to give you a gift that you're going to thank me for later. You get to be God. You accept? Got no problem with that, do you? Johnny, come here. You're not God. Matthew, or here. You're not God either. Josh, Jonathan, both y'all, come over here. I've already been showing you guys this the whole time. Over here. You're not God. Don't touch him. Who?
Josh,
instead of me. I picked you, man. Again, this is what our lives so easily look like, just like the Israelites. We love God. We do. We love him so much. And we want to obey. And we want to do right. But we also love comfort. God, I want to pray, but the only time I have to pray is at 5:00 in the morning, and I need my beauty sleep. Come on. You say, "Well, Pastor Drew, I've never worshiped an image of Baal," but you've worshiped comfort. I love you, God, but I also am very fond of sleep. I love God. I want to live for God, you know, but I'm still holding on to some bitterness and some unforgiveness of what that person said and did to me. And God, I love you, and I thank you that you've forgiven me, and I thank you that you've forgiven them, but I don't know that I can forgive them. You see, I may not worship a statue of Baal, but I'm going to hang on to my comfort, and I'm going to hang on to my, sorry, I'm going to hang on to my unforgiveness. I love God. I love him so much. I go to church 3 out of 4 Sundays a month. I serve in the nursery, for crying out loud. Literally, for crying out loud. I love God. I read the Bible through last year. I love God. I know you love God. I know you love God. But you also love money. And you love being able to buy stuff. So that's why you don't tithe. Because if you tithe, you couldn't afford that car payment. Oh my God, I know you're thinking, my God, did he just go that far? Yeah, I did. And it's not because the church needs your money. Can I tell you, this calendar year, Lifehouse has done better financially than it's ever done before. Praise God. Praise God. But here's what I've learned, not as a pastor, but as a Christian who has given my finances, submitted them in obedience to God. Listen, I don't get everything right, but I get this right. I have learned that when I give God what he asked me to give him, he blesses what I have in a way like I could never imagine, never ask. And so because we love our stuff and we love our comfort, even though we love God, we can't obey him in this category with our finances. Not just giving to church even, but what if God says to you, hey, I want you to give $100 to this person over there. They're struggling in this situation. You don't need to know what it's about, but I know what it's about. I just want you to go hand it to them and be a blessing to them. But listen, some of us can't do that even if God spoke it to us to do that because we haven't been good stewards of our finances, so we don't even have anything to give because we've indebted ourselves so much to the things of this world that we can't be servants of God in what we have. I love you. Please don't be mad at me. I'm just telling you what I really believe the Lord wants you to know. I love God. And this one's going to throw you off right here. This is going to mess with your theology a little bit. I love God so much. And I know God can do anything. I know he can. But I just don't know if he can do it for me. So that's why I still keep my anxiety around. That's why my anxiety has actually become something that I use to identify myself with other people. Anxiety is not a thing that you suffer from anymore. Anxiety is an identity that you've placed on yourself. And you use it as an excuse and as a crutch to live life the way you live it. I hope you'll come back next week. You say, well, Drew, anxiety is not it's not the same as unforgiveness or what were you? Comfort or money or, you know, and obviously we could keep going, but y'all got to go eat queso at some point. So here we are. And I don't know if this is true or not because I haven't counted, but I have looked it up on the internet. And so therefore I assume it's true. You say, well, how are you saying anxiety is the same as these other things? Well, for one, Philippians 4 says, don't be anxious about anything. That sounds like a command to me. That doesn't sound like hey guys, you know, if you get around to it, right? And then this is what I looked up because I heard a preacher say it one time and I didn't know if it was real, but then I looked it up and I was like, man, I think that might be real. The Bible says, do not fear 365 times throughout scripture. Usually when an angel shows up, because, you know, they show up, people are like, I'm going to die. And then it says, don't be afraid. Right? Again, that sounds like a command to me. Don't be afraid. Now, you might say, well, fear and anxiety aren't the same thing, but they are in a way. They work together. I could even throw depression in there. So, well, Drew, man, you're really meddling now. I know. I love you so much. And if you leave the same way you showed up, then we wasted our time. We wasted our time. So let's just go ahead and do the hard work. Let's just be real. Let's just stop playing games and get real with God. Get real with his word. Get real about following Jesus. Because we sang it in that song that we sang, your way, what was it, Anita? Doesn't it say your way is better? And so here's the thing that when we worship Baal, and again, we don't call it Baal, we call it comfort and we call it, you know, our finances, or we call it whatever. And man, again, we could just keep adding stuff here, right? We don't call it that. We call it these other names that we've given it, these other gods that we could, entertainment. I don't have enough time to read my Bible, but I got time to watch Netflix. You know, I don't have enough time to pray. I got enough time to watch football. I don't have enough time to go to church, but you got enough time to go play golf or whatever. Go fishing. I want to go fishing. Go on Saturday. Take me with you. No, I'm just kidding. Somebody's going to be like, let's go fishing. I'm like, I don't got to ride in real anymore. My wife threw it away. Anyway,
Yeah. All right. Deal.
What do the kids say? Bet. Is that right? Did I use that right? Okay, I guess I did. I hear you. I know you love God. You're getting bored over here, aren't you, God? Come here. Come here. No, come up. Come up here. I know it. I know you love God. Come over here, buddy. Max is doing a good job, isn't he? But until you say, what were you? Anxiety.
Yes.
You say, well, how do I repent of anxiety? Because that's what you need to do. You don't just need to ask God to take it away from you. You got to make the decision to turn your back on it. I feel the Lord in this. I really do. I feel the Lord in this. I did not see this coming. God, you didn't give me this, so I don't have to keep it. Because you haven't given me a spirit of fear, but a power, love, and a sound mind. So God, I don't need anxiety with you. God, what were you? I'm sorry, I can't. Unforgiveness. God, you have forgiven me for so much. You've forgiven me for more than I even knew I needed forgiving from. Who am I to hold a debt over someone else's head when you have done so, you have given me so much grace? I release that unforgiveness. God, you are enough. God, you comfort, right? Comfort. Jesus, you hung on a cross and died for me. They put nails through your hands, through your feet. They hung you up and bled you dry. They waited till you suffocated in your own blood as your lungs collapsed under the pressure of your own weight of your body. My God, I can get up 30 minutes early. I can put down the phone. I can pick up the Bible. I can get up and go to church. I can do what you've called me to do. I don't need comfort to be my God. God, you are enough. God, thank you for the finances you've entrusted to me. But ultimately, I recognize that this money is not my money, it's your money. So Lord, I want you to be not just Lord of my life minus my money, but you're the Lord of it all. My pastor, listen, I'll tell you this story. I'm not giving you this. I might, hold on, but I want it back. My pastor, I worked at Piggly Wiggly. I worked at Piggly Wiggly. Guys, it's 11:38, are y'all okay? I was working at Piggly Wiggly. I had been saved for like 2 weeks. My pastor, his name's Brother Brett. Say Brother Brett. He comes into Piggly Wiggly and we're just chatting in the aisle. I'm like fronting baby food. Y'all know what it means to front? All right, I'm fronting baby food. I love front baby food because it looks so pretty when you got it done. And then some mama would just come in and mess it all up. But anyway. And he says, Drew, you need to tithe. Now, again, I promise you, church, this is not a tithing sermon. I didn't even know I was going to talk about money. Please don't think that we're all about money because we're not. We're all about your soul. And we're all about honoring the Lord, okay? But listen, some of you need to hear this. Not because the church needs money, but because you need God's blessing over your money. And because you need to submit it so you can be a better steward of what God's given you, because he doesn't want to just bless you. He wants to bless you to be a blessing. So he said to me, he said, Drew, here's what it means to tithe. It means that whatever you earn, I made $120 a week just about on average, $5.15 an hour. After GW took his cut, I brought home about $120. He said, so $12, George W. Bush. Okay, some of y'all are like, who? The mafia of Mississippi? I don't know what that is. He said, so $12 is your tithe. And I said, okay, so I give $12 to church. He said, no, you give more than $12 to church. He said, because we support missionaries and we do these other things. He said, the tithe is like, it's like the base level. I said, okay, all right. And so he said, let me see your wallet. So I handed him my wallet. And he said, yeah, I want to see that. I'm trying to remember exactly how he said it. He said, until Jesus is Lord of all, he's not Lord at all. And that includes this. Sorry, I'm taking it back now. I paid my tithe this week. Can you give these incredible men a hand? If you came in the house today and you know you're limping, you're hobbling, listen, this is not a call to perfection. This is a call to the first step to the real life that God wants to give you. And you know, Pastor Drew, I've been limping. I've been hedging my bets. I've been trying to live between two gods or three gods or four gods or 16 gods. But today, you would say, after hearing this message and the Holy Spirit touching your heart, I want to go all in. I really do. I don't know what all that's going to look like, but I want to go all in because His way is better. We sang about it. You sang the song already. How about let's put some feet to it? We've already raised our hands to it. Now let's live it. Your way's better. Not Drew's way, not Lifehouse's way, but His way. Your way is better. And I'm not going to, I am going to ask you to stand. But really, this you standing is not for me. It's for you because you can make that decision where you're seated, but nobody knows that you said yes to that. Your spouse doesn't know, your friend doesn't know, the person beside you doesn't know. And even in your heart of hearts, you're not really sure you're ready to say yes to that either. But when you make the decision to stand and you say, you know what? God has my yes. I don't know what it's going to look like. I don't know what all it's going to cost. But I'm tired of hobbling. I'm tired of limping. I'm tired of trying to live in both worlds. I'm ready to go all in. Because I recognize now that if Jesus isn't Lord of all, He's not Lord at all. So if you're in the house today, and can I, before I ask you to stand, I need you to know that I am responding to this altar call today. I'm just already standing. But I am telling you that today, even as I prepared this message this week, to the best of my ability, I am saying, God, I have put other gods with you. Because I am not a super person. I am just as liable as you to cling to the God of comfort or to the God of anxiety or money or unforgiveness and so on and so forth. So if you stand and nobody else is standing, I'm standing. And I don't know if Lenny's made the decision, but he's standing, so let's just conclude him too. So if you're in the house today and that's your heart, that's your prayer, that's your posture, Jesus, I want you to be Lord of all. Would you stand? Amen. All over the house. All over the house. Would you lift your hands? I want to just pray over you and believe God for you. Father, thank you so much for the incredible men and women that you've brought here today. God, I pray in the mighty name of Jesus, that you would bless them for this decision that they are making. Father, I pray that it would not be a decision that is made just in a moment, but that it is a decision that is made over many moments in the week, in the month, in the days to come. God, when the temptation to cling to another God, a lesser God, comes available to them, I pray that they would remember this moment and the decision that they've made, that Jesus, you are Lord of all, that God plus anything equals nothing, but God plus nothing equals everything. God, I pray that they would remember who they are in Christ and all that they have in Christ. Give them strength, give them courage, give them encouragement, and I pray it in the mighty name of Jesus. And all of Lifehouse said amen. Amen.